This morning we're looking at a passage in Nehemiah that is a little tricky to read, to understand, to know how to apply to us. We've been going through a series where I've been challenging us as a church that God wants to rebuild us as a people. We're always in the process of rebuilding. Even when we're on a healthy path of getting to know him, being made into his likeness, there's always this need to be rebuilt and refined. And so Nehemiah is a story of Israel coming out of exile and being called to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And so in chapter 1, I talked about how we are as a people to respond to ruin around us. Nehemiah doesn't get distracted by the walls being broken down Jerusalem, but actually God's people being in disgrace. And so he responds with mourning and with grieving and with prayer and with fasting. Kind of like I prayed, he saw his people through God's eyes. And that's a challenge for us. Folks, we need to ask God to give us his eyes. And you will see things completely different in your home, in your workplaces, in your community, in your church, if you start to see people the way God sees them. Nehemiah saw brokenness in his people, in God's reputation, and he responded through prayer and fasting. The next chapter, we saw how he depended on God's timing, that there is a special timing to following God's lead. And he waited 4 months before he did anything with it. And God opened doors with the king and got permission to come from Susa all the way to Jerusalem to start this building project. And so there is an appropriateness to God's timing. And then at some point, we need to rally a team together. I talked about that last week, how Nehemiah informed himself as a leader, had a small group of people to inform him, keep him accountable, encourage him, and then he rallied the community, the faithful community, to take on this charge. And so that's where we ended in chapter 2. They heard this challenge that we need to rebuild these walls because it's a symbol of God's disgrace or God's name being in disgrace through his people. And so they saw this good work, and they said in verse 18, let's build it. Let's go. We're in. And so being a part of a team like that is really inspiring. This week, Pastor Andrew and I went to a ministerial meeting. So you may have no idea what that means. But this church is a part of a team. We're a part of a conference called the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada. Some of you call that a denomination. Try not to use that word because it's a bit of a loaded word. I like to articulate that in a different way, that we are a team of churches united by our fundamental beliefs and what the gospel is, what scripture is, what our mission mandate is as a church. And we're associated as a group of churches. And this conference or this denomination has a new executive minister. And so this is Rob Ogilvie, and he came to this ministerial to speak with us. So a ministerial is a group of pastors in a given area that come together once in a while to just share with one another, to encourage one another, to pray with one another, to go out to eat together and just be encouraged as a group of pastors. And so we do that, about 3 or 4 times a year. And so I wanted to talk about this in just a minute to say that we're not a standalone church. You might be a part of a ministry or something that has a team, but we as a church are a part of a team. We're part of a larger Canadian fellowship, association of churches that is pursuing a mission that is basically beyond ourselves. And it's not just a denomination. We need to get that thinking out of our mind because a lot of people respond to that and say, well, we don't belong to a denomination. We're non-denominational. Well, the joke with that is that if you're a non-denominational church, you belong to the denomination of non-denomination. Okay? You can't stay alone. If you want to be a healthy church, you can't be in isolation. You can't be non-denominational and just stand alone. Because if you do, and there's many examples of this, you start to go down dangerous roads. You start to believe different things and do different things that are not scriptural. And it's very dangerous to not be associational, not be a part of a team of churches. And there's many examples of that. And so we're a part of a team that encourages me, guides me, challenges me. You don't know this, but quite frequently I consult with other pastors in this group. I consult with our executive ministers, and they feed into our life as a church. And we even have a meeting with our Alberta director here in a couple weeks, us as a leadership. So this is a team that we're a part of. And what was really interesting is a guy sitting beside me at the ministerial this week said something I've been thinking about for a couple years, and that there's something going on in central Alberta within this association of churches. And I didn't say this word, but I was thinking about it, but he said it to the executive minister. He said, you have to know that something's happening here. It's almost like there's revival going on in the middle of Alberta. Brightview is growing. First Baptist Pinoca is growing. Lacombe is growing. Red Deer is growing. All of these churches are growing, and they're beyond their capacities, and they're wondering, God, what's the next stage for us? And I've been thinking about that too, thinking, God, what are you doing in central Alberta that all of these churches are growing so well? And it was an encouragement to me that we're a part of a group of churches that are really living for the sake of the gospel and growing in the midst of many churches dying. So you need to know that we're a part of a team that is truly changing central Alberta. Why? It's God's people living out of discontent. Chapter 1, holy discontent. These are women and men who have a passion for the gospel and reaching the least of these in the middle of Alberta. They're following God's lead. I'm going to talk more about what's going on in central Alberta through this time. But all of these churches have joined with their communities following a God-sized vision. And that's the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a man who saw a broken world. And folks, if you're kind of blind, you might think everything's okay, but we're in a broken world. We're in a pretty messed up place. Morality in our society has broken down. Family has broken down. Our economics has broken down. Things are breaking down all around us. We're in a messed up time. And I want to know, do you see that? Are you discontent with what's going on around you? Nehemiah was. He saw God's city in ruin, and he acted. And I want to know, that is the church like Jerusalem? He saw that this city was meant to be a dwelling for God's name. We saw that in chapter 1, a dwelling for God's name. And I want to know, is the church today, is Brightview, a dwelling for God's name? Is it? A lot of great things happening here, but the challenge for us is, do we see this place as a dwelling for God's name and God's reputation? Is his character here? Is his nature here? Is he reflecting himself in and through us as a people? I hope so. I'm here because I think that's happening. And I think there's more of that being put before us. And so why we're doing this series is because God, I think, is rebuilding us even more into the people that he wants us to be. And so if you haven't gone through chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, you need to go back. You need to find your holy discontent, and that is truly God's reputation in God's name. You need to seek God for timing and opportunities that he wants you to be involved. You need to seek people to surround yourself with who are like-minded, who's going to encourage you forward to what God's calling you as a part of us to be and to do. Because I got to move on. I got to go into chapter 3, but we're going to leave you behind if you haven't gone through that. Or your heart just is not willing to surrender that. I think God has rallied us together as a team. And as we move forward as a church, God has come to call us to get to work. And so this morning, we're going to see a passage that's really calling each one to work. And we're going to see a picture of each one at work. Now, I'm not really good in English. I'm a science kind of guy, but I've worked on it. And so I actually had to look this one up. But, you know, should everyone at work, each one, is that one word? How does that work? And no, those are two separate words, each one. Because everyone means kind of this broad stroke of everyone. So here this morning, everyone was singing. Now, if I took a poll, probably not each one was singing, but everyone was singing. See the difference? Everyone is kind of this gloss of everybody, but this morning we're talking about each individual, how God is calling each individual to play a role, to get your hands dirty, to get involved in what God's work is about. So we have a discontent. We've sought God's timing. We have a people to do it with together. Now's the time to get involved, to get your hands dirty and be at work. So that's the passage that we're going to look at this morning. But the problem is that most churches are suffering from paralysis. If you look at churches, and maybe even this one, there's this part of our body is paralyzed. And it's limiting our ability to fulfill a singular purpose. Remember, the singular purpose is for God's reputation is to be seen through us. That's the purpose of the church, primarily. But if not everybody is involved, we are in a state of paralysis. Now, just to go down the medical road, what does that mean? If you know somebody who suffers from paralysis, a part of the body is not functioning. And so, you know, a lot of times you see if someone's had a stroke, the side of their face will be drooping because they've lost control and power and mobility of that side of their face. In the midst of kind of preparing this, I found a diaphragmic paralysis, and that's where your diaphragm, part of your diaphragm, fails to pull down so that you can breathe. And so one lung, it doesn't even fill with air. I've heard of a sleep paralysis where you wake up in the morning and you can't move. It's temporary, but you're able to get through it. So it's a great picture of what the church is like. If part of us as a body is paralyzed by in one form or another, we can't function, just like these people can't function. The picture of the church is a body, Christ's body. Each one given a gift, a task to be involved, and a power to do so. So the paralysis is a disruption or a damaging of the central nervous system. And when we look at the church, we see a great application. We see a loss of power. You know, there's a disconnect from the brain. And so there's no power, there's no guidance, there's no direction being sent to that location for it to move. Its sensory ability is gone. And again, I wonder, you look at the church, is there any power here? I love Pastor Andrew's, this wow weird thing. You know, if people look at a church, you go, man, that it can only be explained by the powers of the universe. Like, it just doesn't make sense that people can do that. And that's wow. They're weird people. But man, I want to be a part of that because it's out of this world. And the only way we can explain that is through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we also see a loss of movement and mobility. And when you look at the church, it's so stagnant. We have no passion to move into new territories and to move into our community, into the new areas of the world to reach people for the gospel. You know, our movement is sporadic. So if someone who has some kind of paralysis or MS or Parkinson's, it's not that there isn't no movement, but it's a violent movement. It's chaotic, it's sporadic, it's uncoordinated, or it doesn't exist at all. A great picture of the church. The whole body needs to engage in its singular purpose, and that is to make God's name known in and through us in every way, in everything that we do. So this is a real challenge for us. Are we the body? Are we functioning like a body? Here in Nehemiah's story in chapter 3, we're going to see that, you know, in Christ, all people have something in common. We have a specific task to do. And we're going to see how, we're all to engage in this work. When Jesus was approaching his death, in John chapter 17, he prays for us. He prays for his disciples, and then he goes, I pray for those who will come to know me through their witness, and I pray that they will be one. I pray that they will be one as you and I are one, so that they will know you sent me. Our oneness, our commonality, our focus is representation of God's oneness for the Father's oneness with Jesus. And as we function as one, the world gets to see that Jesus was real. The world will know Jesus was really of God by looking at us being one body. Unity has that powerful witness. So we see that happening in Nehemiah's story. Everyone here says, or at this time says, you know, this is a good work. Let's get building. And so they start doing that, and they know, verse 20, the God of heaven will give them success. So in starting in chapter 3, we see the work getting going. Now, in full confession, I can't read this passage out loud for two reasons. One, I'd probably lose you. It's pretty tedious to read through because there's a whole bunch of names. And two, I'd completely embarrass myself because I have no idea how to say most of the names. Okay? So full confession, you just need to read through it for yourself. But what we'll see is 42 different teams of people at work. There's over 70 names listed here. Some are engaged in the work, and we understand who that person is because they're a son of somebody, or a grandson, or a granddaughter of somebody. And so we get to know whole family trees here. We see individuals, parents, grandparents, and children all listed here. And so we get a picture of who is at work. So rather than going through it all and trying to read it all, I'm going to parse it out a little bit. But you need to kind of read it on your own. But we see all of these people listed, all these names. Now, think about this. You are one of the authors of the Bible, what later becomes the Bible, God's revelation to God's people. Why on earth would you spend a whole chapter listing 70-plus names that in the matter of 100 years, nobody would know who they are? Why is this God's word inspired to us? What is he wanting to say? Well, possibly the point of all this is that God identifies people. God cares for people. God cares for you. God has your name in mind. We talk about the church, this big gloss. We talk about everyone. God sees each one. How many of you are here this morning kind of hoping no one really talks to you, or that I don't come to you directly and say, hey, have you thought about? Hey, tell me your story. Hey, how can I encourage you? Are you wanting to get lost in the everyone? Or are you here waiting that God is going to speak to you as one? God's heart is for people, for everyone. Each one is important to him in his work. Though these people are named, their origins given, their gifts are described, their interests are shown before us. The work that they do is told to us. Why? Because they have an identity. God cares about them. God cares about you and why you're here and who you are. And so we see Eliashib, men of Jericho, verse 2. We see men of Tekoa, verse 5. People of Gilboa and Mizpah, verse 7. We read about Shalem's daughters, verse 12. We hear about temple workers, verse 26. We hear about merchants, people in business, verse 32. These are people that God describes to us to communicate that, hey, these guys matter. They had a role to play. They have an identity. And it is probably real that in the church, we have just glossed over people. And as an A-type leader, I'm probably guilty of that, where I've glossed over you as an individual for the sake of the name of the church and the ministry of the church. But this includes you. Why did Jesus, when he was talking about the law and the prophets, didn't say, hey, now go love everybody? I mean, by implication, we do that. But what did he say? This sums up the law and the prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a person. That's a story. That's someone you know, someone specific. Maybe that's telling us again the importance of the individual in each part of the body and the role that we have together. The church has been terrible at manipulating people, using people, seeing them as a resource rather than a person. And so I think Nehemiah is communicating to us who is really at work. It's people. It's everyday people at work. People have different interests, different gifts, different talents, different passions, but there's a singularity to the task and for whose name's sake. So we see that at play here. We see who's at working, but we also see who's not working. And this is pretty important to us as well. We see, I believe it's in, I didn't write it down, verse 5. We have the men of Tekoa at work here. But then we also see that their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So there was these people who kind of sat in the pews and thought too much of themselves to do that work. This idea of, you know, putting it on their shoulders, to put their shoulders to work, it actually means put on the back of their necks. And so the imagery is this yoke, you know. Those of you who know, an ox would put a yoke across the back and pull a cart. And so they didn't see them this work worthy of them. They were too high above to put this on their shoulders. And you know, we have these people in the church all the time too. We have these observers, people who feel they're a little too important, who don't get involved, who just kind of sit back and are critics and advisors, self-appointed advisors. They're spectators. But the kingdom has no room for those people, those kinds of people. This church has no room for people who just enjoy the ride, who want me to say nice things and make you feel good when you go home. That's not my job. My job is to inspire you, for God's word to inspire you to something beyond yourself. The kingdom is advancing. The kingdom is something that we're a part of, and you need to be a part of. And if it looks like something that's not quite good enough for you, or quite frankly, the opposite, that you're not good enough for it, because that's limiting the sufficient work of Jesus Christ, by the way, when we do that. We're saying what Jesus did for me is not enough for me to find grace and mercy and truth and be involved. The kingdom is worthy of your time and energy and focus, it being a priority, the singular purpose to which you live. So that we have people at work, we have those people who don't do anything. And then we have some people who do extra. We even have that in this passage. Six times, verse 11, verse 19, 21, 24, 30, they all say that these people did another section. So how this kind of works is we start at the sheep gate. We see that in verse 1. And the passage is kind of identified by 10 different gates. So these points of entry to the city. In between each gate is a section of wall. And people were designated sections of the wall to serve. And so some people committed to their section. And then these ones, they did another section. They repaired it. I love in verse 20 that this group did it zealously. This was that person who's already been involved, and they just couldn't wait to do more. I think they were so passionate about what this work was about. They were zealous in doing it again. And so they engaged. We have some people at work. We have some people who don't do anything. And we have some who do lots, and then some who that do too much. We see people at work. What do we walk away with here? We are supposed to see a unity of intention. Everybody's doing different work. The project's different location, but there's a unity to why they do it. Think about this. Why did people come? Jericho. If you're looking at a map, you'll see Jerusalem here. It's up in the mountains. It's 800 feet, I believe that's right, above sea level. Pretty high. Men of Jericho, so if you go east down the mountains into the valley near the Dead Sea, you'll find the city of Jericho. That's 250 meters below sea level. So 1,000 meters they ascend to Jerusalem. It's a dangerous road. Okay, I've driven through there. It's mountainous. It's a dangerous place to go through at this time. Why did men of Jericho ascend all that way, a dangerous road, to work in Jerusalem? Why did people go through the Trans-Euphrates? That's in there as well. From Azusa, they go around kind of current-day Iraq down to Jerusalem. Why did they go all that way to be a part of this? Could it be that they found something that's beyond themselves? And I think what's so significant about the wow, weird thing is that people are looking for a purpose in life. More than just love. More than just doing nice things for people. Could it be that people are looking for something beyond themselves? And those that sit around and critique and just kind of attend and go home, it's really about them. It's really about me. These people had a unity and intention. That's why in verse 17 of chapter 2 it says, "You let us build this wall. We will no longer be in disgrace. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for this reputation. They want to rebuild themselves as a people and for God's presence to be there, a dwelling for his name. Chapter 1, verse 9. They saw this intention. Folks, as Christians today in the New Testament, as followers of Jesus, we are God's city. Jesus said, you are a city on a hill. It's through your light that God's reputation is going to be known. His work is here. His work is in you and through you. There is no room here to be a spectator, to be an observer, a critic, but only as a participant through your gifts and the place that God's placed you and the community that you live in. So we see who's at work here. But we also see one other thing, another question we should ask is, where are they at work? And that's an important thing here too. So as I already said, in verse 1, we see the high priest at work at the sheep gate. Now I want to get you a little orientated here, okay? So if you've looked at a map of or a picture of Jerusalem, you might have seen this picture before. So right here we've got the Temple Mount, or what's today the Dome of the Rock, so it's a Muslim shrine. We have a large wall that goes from here and, sorry, there's one wall there, and there's one that comes down here and extends all the way out here. Today there is a road that comes across there as well. This large wall that comes across here was one that was built in the 10th century. Okay, so it's still there today, but that's not Solomon's wall or David's wall or even Nehemiah's wall. But that's the one that we're most familiar with. Okay, over here is something called the Kidron Valley. The Mount of Olives is right here. I'm going to take you back to what it probably looked like at Nehemiah's time. So the picture you just saw is just this section here only. That road comes across here. Here's the Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives over here. Kidron Valley really does come down all the way over here. There's a Valley of Hinnom over here. Here is what's called David's City if you go there today. So Nehemiah's wall, we don't exactly know all of where it went. Many would say that we have found this section of Nehemiah's wall. But what he seems to describe is this. And the sheep gate was on the north end of Jerusalem. And so chapter 3, verse 1 starts there, and Nehemiah describes the building from there going counterclockwise. Okay, so that's where this goes. Now again, we have these gates, these point of entry. In between, we have sections that people worked at. And six times in this passage, we see this. It says that this person worked in front of his home, opposite to his home, beside his own house. Why was that put in there? Why would somebody want to work there? Pretty easy answer. It's where you're invested. If somebody's going to attack the city, you want your part of the wall to be pretty strong because you have a vested interest in living there. You also don't want to be the weak point of the wall, don't you? So people were invested. There was greatest sense of ownership. And so where they worked was where they were placed. Where they worked was where they cared the most. God has placed you somewhere. Have you ever asked the question, God, why am I in this family? Have you ever asked the question of why am I working in this job right now? God, why am I living in this community beside those people? Why am I in this church right now? Why have I been kind of friends with that person? Why did you introduce this person to me I didn't really expect to get to know? Do you know that you've been placed somewhere specifically to work? You should ask that question. You've been placed, you've been connected for a reason. Some of you have gone on mission trips before. And so when I worked as a mission mobilizer, I would screen people. And one of the questions I would ask is, how are you involved in missions today where you are? Because most people have no problem jumping on a plane or jumping in a van or going somewhere else and being this wonderful Christian because nobody knows me. God has placed you where you are known for your failures and your successes. And it's through those failures and successes that you will be the most fruitful. Because God is now going to be your power and your grace and your mercy. He's going to be your truth. Many of you, probably all of you, would be really comfortable living the great Christian life in a new setting where nobody knows you. And especially if you could come home right away and you don't have to live through the consequences. God's placed you somewhere. You're here to work. You're here to make a difference. And you will be fruitful where you are when God is the motivation behind that. These women and men were just like that. They were a part of Jerusalem's society. And they were captured by a vision beyond themselves. And they wanted to serve and be a part of that. And they were fruitful. So we need to ask the question, where am I at? Where have I been called to serve? And when we do that as a community, you know, why is Brightview here? We start to mobilize our diversity. There's a diversity to our interests here. You know, not everybody can preach and speak. Not everybody can host or cook or, you know, do all these kinds of things that a lot of you guys do. There's a diversity of gifts and interests. And we see that in our story, too. If you go through the story, you'll see that people are identified on various levels. They're identified by their family, obviously. They're identified by their location, near the temple or near the sheep gate or whatever. They're identified by their trade. We see people who are perfume makers. We see people who are goldsmiths, people who are involved in different things. They're identified by their loyalty to a certain community or a different country or a different district. There's different loyalties at play here, but Nehemiah allows their heart to serve where God has gifted them and where their passions lie. And so last year I made a questionnaire available for you to discover your gifts and your passions and your interests and how could God use me, this weird version of a human being, me. There's only one me. How does God want to use me? The church is made up of many parts, and when one part doesn't serve, we suffer from paralysis. And so the diversity and the uniqueness that you all bring is so important. Now we need to get to work. Dennis Stone, who is our district advisor for Alberta with the CBWC, our conference, wrote a letter to all the churches. He sends out this communication. And in it, he puts out this call that's incredibly challenging. I even wrote him back and said that I thought it was an excellent piece that he wrote. But he was reporting on some of the revival I was talking about going on in Alberta. But he also turned that into a challenge to the rest of us. And so I wanted to read it to you. So he says, if we read in Scripture that nothing is impossible with God, this may be what we recite, but in the shallow depths of our faith level, we may come up short believing it in our day. We live in a time when the people of God need to be shining lights. We live in a time where people are fearful of bombs, diversity within our culture, uncertain economics holding our future plans, and even a fearfulness to share Jesus. Here's the challenge. Where are the people who start singing when they went forth to face three armies and almost certain death? Read Jehoshaphat. Or who stood before an unbelieving king and said, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, read Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or who are willing to be captured and shipped off for certain judgment and punishment, read Paul. These stories of faith are told that we have that level of faith today. We as a church are called to serve where God has placed us with the gifts that he's given us, and we're all to do it together, each one engaged. So if we were to do this, what difference would it make? How would God lead us forward? Well, as we work as a church and we steadily progress, we'll see each one being guided by what? A resilient heart. So we see this passage, and it's just a long description of who's doing what and where and so on. And again, we kind of sometimes lose the application, but important to know who is at work, where they're at work. But in chapter 4, verse 6, we discover again the why and how this has pushed them through some of the challenges that come. So as soon as they start building this wall, chapter 4, we're going to look at this next week, opposition comes up again. We've already visited these guys a few times. But we see this opposition comes, and they pray, but in verse 6, so we rebuild the wall till all of it is reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. What's going to keep us going? Even if I get involved in stuff, what certainty do we have? Well, if God is the part of us and the central part of us, he plants in us all of our might, all of our power, all of our gifts? No. He plants within us a resilient heart that whether we're successful or we're failure or we have opposition, we're guided as a people by a resilient heart. This is a spiritual exercise, not a physical one. This is the power of God at work in us, not just us doing a bunch of good things. And when we function by a resilient heart as a spiritual exercise, it's energizing. It's exciting. It doesn't exhaust us. If you're doing something that's exhausting you, you're doing the wrong things. Because following God's heart, the one that he has planted in you, is energizing. Why are they only half finished at this point? Is this really exciting? Oh, great, they're only half finished. No, but what we see here is a steady progression of God at work through his people and their obedience. And later on, we see the wall become finished. Another example of what's going on in Alberta is a sister church in Ponoka. Some of you know Paul Spate and the church down there, and I want to give you an update of what's going on there. 12 years ago, this church figured they wouldn't be able to fit into their building. They were growing, they were healthy, and they had a vision to demolish their old building and a few houses around and transform the whole property and build a new building. So plans were drawn up, but there was no passion behind it. People weren't kind of getting involved in the fundraising and stuff. And so it was kind of revisited, and they drew up some more plans. And that didn't really take on either. And for years, they were pushing towards this so-called vision. But there was nothing really taking hold. 2 years ago, someone from the church, God just spoke to them. He humbly came to the leadership and said, I think we're meant to do this. And it was really to keep their old building and add on to it and do a renovation. And the leadership, yes. This guy was a Nehemiah. He's just an ordinary guy who God planted a discontent in his heart. And he quietly went to an inner circle to get affirmation and direction. And they agreed with that. They built their team and rallied the team. They drew up some plans and presented it to the congregation, and it caught fire. This was 2 years ago. Plans were drawn up, and they raised enough money in that short period of time for this build project. They broke ground April 2nd. Okay, that's just a few months ago. They had their dedicating ceremony on September 27th or 17th, a month early and under budget. And so Paul reported just at our ministerial here that they're now in this new building, and they had their services there, and the place is just alive. Because somebody had a passion and a vision. They shared it appropriately. They knew it wasn't about them, but very much about the ministry that this body has in Ponoka. And so what happens is when there's a resiliency there, when there's a passion for God and sensitive to his spirit, that awesome things can happen. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're going to be building or anything like that. Don't hear me say that. But what I am saying is if we are a people that come to God and ask for his direction, he'll give it. I want to give you three challenges to close. This first one is something that we have to be aware of, and it's the great omission. Matthew 28, we often talk about the great commission. Go and make disciples. Author Dallas Willard writes this book, The Great Omission, and how the church today has lost something out of the commission that Jesus gave us, and that is discipleship. Making disciples. The church is making Christians, and not all Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. The danger of my challenge this morning is that we get to work and do a bunch of things without the heart that's behind it. And quite frankly, many of you struggle with working your salvation as opposed to receiving salvation freely through Jesus. I don't want you to go do a bunch of stuff. That's not the point. The point is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Dallas Willard talks about non-disciples. These are church people who actually have something more important to do than become like Christ. And boy, we see that in the church all over the place. Our challenge this morning, first, is that we don't just go do a bunch of stuff and engage in the great omission. And that is, I fail to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I fail to reproduce myself and make other disciples of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is about disciples. And it's written for disciples to know how to make disciples. And the church has been atrocious at that. A disciple is an apprentice. So if somebody's gone through a mentorship program or an apprentice program, that's what a disciple is. Learning the ways of the teacher. Not just merely doing what the teacher does. Nehemiah is about building people, building a heart, building a character, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. So I don't want you to go and do anything after this if you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You might be a Christian, you might have been one all your life, and you've failed to actually know who Jesus is and to follow him and be made like him. If that's you, come talk to me after the service. I'd love to pray with you. Because the presence of the Spirit in your life leads us to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't do more. Surrender more and become like him. When you do that, your role here will change. You'll see everything in a different light. You'll see the encounter at the grocery store as a kingdom moment where you get to engage in somebody and call them to be a disciple. It changes everything. And it's energizing and it's joy-filled. Being a disciple of Jesus is joy-filled. So beware. Don't be aware. That's two words. Beware means danger. Be aware means, hey, just know this. No, forget that. Know the danger of what you're doing here this morning. I am not calling you to be a Christian. I'm calling you to be a follower of Jesus Christ and be made in his image. So be aware of the great omission. As we move forward as a church, there's going to be a time when we will have to examine our own pride, our motives, and our ambition. We anticipate things happening over the next couple of years that are going to challenge us greatly. And folks, we all need to examine ourselves. Is this really about me? When I speak up, and is this my selfish ambition at play here? I ask myself that all the time. We don't need any more nobles who will sit around and are critics and telling everybody what to do and this isn't worthy of me. But we need people who engage for the interest of God, his preferences, his styles, his point of view, and not out of our traditions. So examine yourself. What pride do I have in this? And what selfish ambition do I have? If everything else up until this point is in place, key, okay? Chapter 1, 2, if that is in place, discontent, timing, you've got a team, you've got a core, you've got accountability, I encourage you to step into the gap. Serve the gap that's in front of you. Your home is here, and there's a gap in the wall. God's name, God's reputation, my character, my nature is blank here. I encourage you to step in. That's going to look different for each of us, but I challenge you to step into the gap. Where's God's focus missing here? Where's God's name missing here? His grace, his mercy, his reputation, his nature, his love, where is it missing? You've been placed with these people, these friends, this family, this community. Where do you see it? Not fruitful. And I encourage you to step in. We're going to sing a song as we close. Today I choose to follow you. Sing it many times. And as Myrna kind of alluded to earlier, that in there it says, today I give my yes to you. When we say yes to something, that means you're saying no to something else. So don't sing that line because it's on the screen. If you mean that, Jesus, today, for maybe for the first time, hopefully not for the last time, I give my yes to you, which means everything else is a no. You are my focus. So take my hands, my feet, my will, my ambitions, everything. Use it for your namesake. Can I challenge you to close with that song? It's an upbeat song. It's great. It's a great one to leave to. But don't miss its meaning in the tempo of it. Today I choose to follow you. Today I give my yes to you. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that simply that we'd be a people defined by a holy discontent. That what you care about is what I care about. I don't care about a building. I don't even care about ministries necessarily. First, I've been called to be a worshiper of you, which means I tell others of who you are. I tell you of what you mean to me. And then because that's so deep and so rich and so life-giving, I can't wait to tell somebody else who's drowning in the sorrows of this life. And we have so many examples of that. I pray that we'd have that discontent. And then, God, that we would seek your timing, seek your direction, seek your guidance. God, I pray that we'd call people around us to form an inner circle to encourage us, to guide us, to challenge us, to keep us accountable. And at the right time, play a role where we call people to follow us. Each of us who is a follower still has a following, that we would have such a witness that people would see Jesus in us and see us following him. And then, Father, I just pray that my hands would get dirty, that I wouldn't just do to earn my salvation, but because I'm already okay with you, because in Christ I am adopted son or daughter, I can serve freely with the gifts that you've given me and the doors you've provided. God, I pray that this is a people here that's defined by serving you, by engaging you, not for our sake, but for yours. With all selfish ambition laid aside, God, that I seek to be a disciple of you and then seek to make disciples of others. There's so many examples that I talked about this morning of how churches and people are growing and the excitement behind that. And I just pray, Father, that we would be defined and be such a people. Thank you for that each one's here and for the work you are doing. I just pray that we never get discontent. The wall is half built. But I pray that as we continue on as a church, that we be defined by a discerning heart, a resilient heart, someone who's working from all of their heart and not just by might. Thank you that some have come to know you through this place, that everyone's taking a step towards you. And God, I just pray that we continue to fix our eyes on you and that today we would choose you, not just some of you or only surrender some of us, but God, I choose you. I give my yes, my complete yes to you, which means I say no to everything else. And Father, we're going to fall. We're sinful people. But the beauty of the gospel is I get to come and fall in the mercy of Jesus. Be given grace to take another step. Be given another day, another opportunity to serve. And God, I just pray that we continue to have a perspective of what is truly yet to come. The city of light, the new Jerusalem, the day in which that we will be reunited with Christ once and for all. That's our hope. So just help us to be that people. And so as we sing, I pray that is really representative of our hearts. And more importantly, as we go and we enter our mission field, Father, that we would be truly disciple makers. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.